All right. Good morning or good evening, everyone. Good Wednesday evening. Let me start the attendance sheet going around. Today, this is May 30th, 2012, and this is session, How to Pray, session 20. It's very nice to be in an air-conditioned place on a hot day like this one. I was even wearing shorts working at Starbucks today because, you know, it's air conditioned in there, but we're moving around a lot, and it's very close quarters, so it's like, oops, excuse me. And,
Stephen's family appreciated being cool today.
Oh, wow. To them, this was much cooler here than over there. So, praise God that it's just temperate. It's just beautiful to live in Southern California on a day like this. At a time like this. Cool. So today we are at lesson 13 in the syllabus, Deliver Us from Evil. If you took a look at it kind of beforehand, you realize that this is the longest lesson that is planned for the entire syllabus. It's nearly three pages long. I don't know if we're going to make it through all the material today, but if we don't, we'll just pick it up next week. Because if you realize in lesson 14, it's one page, so it's very short. We can space it out as we see fit, as we need to. I would like to pray for our time, and then let's jump into this kind of theological exposition of Deliver Us from Evil, part one. So let's pray together. O Lord, we praise you. We give thanks to you because it's good to sing praises to you. It's pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. You are the one who builds up Jerusalem. You're the one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. You heal the brokenhearted. You bind up our wounds. You determine the number of the stars. You give to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. Your understanding is beyond measure. Thank you, Lord, that you lift up the humble and you cast the wicked to the ground. So we sing to you, O Lord, with thanksgiving. Help us to make melody to you because you cover the heavens with clouds. You prepare rain for the earth. You make grass grow on the hills. You give to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Your delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor your pleasure in the legs of a man, but you take pleasure in those who fear you, in those who hope in your steadfast love. And we seek to do that tonight, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to rest in your steadfast love, to have you be the one carrying us by the power of your word. So I pray that your Spirit would move in this time when we're looking at your word, that we might hear your voice and know you more. Lord, may this not be a time just of imparting propositions and imparting sentences and knowledge, but we want this to be a time where we are engaging with the Most High God, a time when we are in your presence and engaging in relationship with our Creator and our Savior. And so we pray that that would be the case tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Deliver us from evil. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Today the lesson aims are to gain a better understanding of spiritual warfare through Paul's letters to the Corinthians. If you want to learn about spiritual warfare, just read straight through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then Ephesians. You'll get very equipped for how to understand and how to deal with, how to walk through spiritual warfare. You know, when Jesus teaches us to pray this, it is with the article in front of evil. And I do think that what is specifically in mind here when Jesus teaches us to pray this is deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan and his wiles. Deliver us from Satan and his influence, because he is what the Bible calls the God of this world. Deliver us from him and all of his influence. And so we want to gain a better understanding of what that looks like, to pray this, why we need to pray this, how we can pray this. in terms of spiritual warfare, because that's what we're talking about today. And also to gain a better understanding, not just how to defend in spiritual warfare, but how to walk, how to be proactive in waiting for our God through Paul's letter in Ephesians. And hopefully we can get through that today. I believe that we have enough time for this. Can we open our Bibles together to Acts 18? I want to point out one thing as an introduction to our study tonight out of Acts 18. Now, in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. Athens is known for its philosophical knowledge and people that like to go there to learn new things all the time. So they're kind of the hyper-intellectuals of Paul's day. This is not so of what happens in chapter 18 when Paul goes to the Corinthians. You see in chapter 18, verse 1, Paul leaves Athens. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth is a debauched place. It's a horrible, morally decayed place, filled with sin. It's like the Las Vegas, I guess, of that time. You go to Corinth if you want to sin, like if you want to do things that are just evil and that you want to stay in Corinth. And now that's where Paul is now. And when he's in Corinth, Paul encounters quite a bit of spiritual warfare. Because look at chapter 18, verse 9. This is what happens while Paul is in Corinth. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now the implication here in verse 9, when Jesus himself has to appear to the Apostle Paul and say, "Do not be afraid," the implication is he's afraid. Paul is petrified. Paul is scared. Now why would Paul be scared? Because in Galatians 6:17, Paul already says that I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Like I have suffered so much for Christ already, and he's a seasoned veteran at this, at facing warfare, at facing the difficulties of the ministry. And yet here, Paul is so scared, in fact, that he has to have Jesus himself show up and say, "Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid." Now, what's the issue? Why is Paul so afraid? What would make Paul so afraid? Why? And the answer is spiritual warfare. He encounters spiritual warfare to an extent that he hadn't seen before in Corinth. Now, if you want the most verses that deal with Satan and spiritual warfare, you go to 2 Corinthians. This is says so much having to do with spiritual warfare and how to react to it. But to start, I want to walk us through 1 Corinthians, because here, look at 1 Corinthians with me for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in chapter 2, I want to point out something. In chapter 2, I want us to notice what Paul's attitude was when he was in Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 3, this is Paul's description of himself when he was at Corinth. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul himself admits in this first letter to the Corinthians that he went to them with weakness, fear, and then if you want to know the extent of the fear, much trembling. So he is shaken to the core when he goes to this place. Satan has a crazy stronghold in this place. And Paul himself is a little bit brought back. He needs Christ to come personally and say, "Hey, don't be afraid. I'm with you." And I want to show two things tonight. First, that Paul had a fruitful ministry in Corinth. That's 1 Corinthians. This is all of 1 Corinthians is Paul trying to correct the ills at Corinth. So Paul had a very fruitful ministry at Corinth. He planted a church there, and then he also helps them to grow spiritually. So he puts a target on his back for Satan to shoot him down. Because Paul is doing all this stuff in Corinth, really causing, like steamrolling the powers of darkness. They're really helping these Corinthians to grow in sanctification. And so he puts a target on his back, which causes the spiritual warfare of 2 Corinthians to be necessary, like for him to have to face that spiritual warfare with courage in 2 Corinthians. So first, let's look at Paul's crucial ministry. He had a fruitful ministry in Corinth, which is brought out in 1 Corinthians, which brings him under Satan's radar. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, Paul will say this, especially in verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul is encouraged here that these are real believers, that they really did come to faith, and they're really trusting Christ. But after verse 9, all of his praise stops. The rest of the letter is rebuke against all of the sins that he sees in this church. This is Paul being used very mightily of God to correct the ills of this church. It's like Paul is a surgeon, and his patient is under cardiac arrest. And he's kind of arm deep in blood trying to save this patient on the operating table. It's really kind of gross, because in 1 Corinthians 3, he's dealing with factions. There are factions developing within the church, and they're fighting with each other. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, he's even dealing with incest within the church. There's this guy who is sleeping with his father's wife. Like, there's just incest going on all over the place in this church. So there's factions, there's incest. In 1 Corinthians 6, Christians are taking each other to law, to the court. They're making lawsuits against each other, which is hurting the cause of the gospel, causing their cases to be brought before secular courts. And Paul is saying, why aren't you guys willing to take the loss? And so there's factions, there's incest, there's lawsuits. In 1 Corinthians 7, they had asked him a question concerning marriage. And Paul gives them an instruction on how to rightly view even issues of marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about food offered to idols. So people are tempted to eat food offered to idols, and they're having all these questions concerning that. In 1 Corinthians 11, there are people coming drunk to the Lord's table. So people are profaning even the communion table by coming in drunk while they're having this meal. And Paul is like, what kind of picture of the gospel does this paint to the outsiders if they come in and they see that one of you is drunk at the Lord's table? Like, that is that what it is to worship God? Come on, guys. So after people are coming drunk to the Lord's table, that's chapter 11. In chapter 12, he has to correct their views of spiritual gifts. And there's all this confusion regarding spiritual gifts, so he's trying to train them up in a right view of that. In 1 Corinthians 15, now people are starting to deny that resurrection is even possible. They say that resurrection, no, there's no such thing as resurrection. And then Paul says, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus didn't resurrect, which means that you are dead in all your sins. And so Paul is defending just the very heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ here. And this is cardiac arrest. Like, this church is in trouble. And yet Paul is being used mightily in this ministry to them. And in chapter 16, now, the Corinthians had promised a monetary gift to help the ministry. They had promised Paul. and they didn't give that gift. In the end, they just kind of pulled back. They were like, no, we want to keep our money. So they promised to help him financially, and then they didn't. You know, sometimes it's better, I mean, it's always, not sometimes, it's always better just not to promise than to promise and then to break that promise, right? So here Paul is thinking that, okay, this financial help is going to come for the church, and yet they don't, they end up not giving it. So Paul just goes, what? You broke your promise there too. All of this stuff is going on in 1 Corinthians, and Paul is writing this letter to try to correct all of these issues. He corrects again and again and again. And instead of receiving that message well, you know what the church responded with? The church responded with, who are you to tell us how to live, Paul? And now that must have been heartbreaking to Paul, because it was through him that this church heard the gospel. It was through him that, you know, that many of them even are believers. And now they're even questioning, like, his authority as an apostle. Like, why should we listen to you, Paul? It's really a satanic attack into Paul's ministry. And Paul is under great spiritual attack. And so in 2 Corinthians here, Paul basically is trying to give a resume. Well, I mean, they're asking him, what's your letter of rec? We need a letter of recommendation from you. And Paul says, don't you realize you guys are my letter of recommendation? You guys, you believers, the fact that you are even a church, you are my letter. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2. He says, chapter 3, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul is a heartbroken pastor when he has to write 2 Corinthians to them. And 2 Corinthians actually has a lot more about Paul's life than any other letter. This is the low point in his ministry, and he's defending his own ministry. Now, why must we, at the same time, if we're going to have fruitful ministries, you're going to have a target on your back. You're going to be someone for Satan to shoot down. This exactly happened to Paul. He's doing all that he can for the ministry at Corinth, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse, and the people are questioning his very right as an apostle to teach them. And so we, if Paul had to do this, we certainly have to pray for deliverance. I mean, because look, in 2 Corinthians, look at what Paul is up against. First of all, attack. This is chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is an apostle admitting that I got so sad, I wanted to die. And he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So you see the connection Paul makes here from deliverance in terms of all the difficulty he's facing. He's asking for prayer. And in the same way, deliver us from evil. God, deliver your church from the influence and the presence of the evil one. He's under attack here. Secondly, another aspect of the spiritual warfare, he's under the plotting of Satan. Because look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Let me start with verse 10 so we begin with the sentence. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he's very cognizant of the fact that Satan is designing the ruin of the ministry. And he's saying, we're not ignorant that he's doing this, so let's not be outwitted by him. There's a plot that's being set against the church. Now also, in chapter 3. Look at verse 14 to 16. In chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, you'll see another reason why we need to pray for deliverance and pray for God's light, because there is a veiling of the mind going on here. Chapter 3, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's talking about these Jewish people who go to synagogue and they hear the law of Moses read, but they don't get it. They don't get that it leads them to Christ. And so there's this veil lying over their hearts, which can only be removed by God. And thus, pray for deliverance from the evil one. And then what else? There's a blindness. Look at chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. Chapter 4 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You know, you can never argue someone into the kingdom. You can never just come up with all the rational arguments, because what this verse is saying here, as much as we want to have the best arguments out there, what's really the problem is their minds are completely blinded by Satan. Unbelievers don't believe. Ultimately, why? Because their minds are blinded by Satan. And we need to be praying for this veil to be lifted. Otherwise, there's no good in any of the ministry. Deliver us from evil. Now, also, there's hardship on the way. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 10. This is stuff that the servants of God are going through. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." That's a crazy long list of difficulty. Spiritual warfare it was not just this ethereal thing to the apostles. It was physical. It affected their physical body. Sleepless nights, hunger. And then, of course, he goes on. It says, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love." You see, it's not hopeless here. He's just being realistic. We're listing that there's a lot of struggle, there's a lot of spiritual warfare, but there's a lot of peace and purity and trusting in the Holy Spirit and love as well in this ministry. So we're praying, God, deliver us from evil. In chapter 6, verse 14, I want to point out something else. This is a temptation that might befall a Christian that we have to hold that we have to kind of be aware of. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Do you see that Paul immediately puts it in spiritual terms? He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? So what has Christ to do with a demon? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so he's making this delineation, saying, well, you guys are tempted to link yourselves up with unbelievers and be so close with them, but don't be yoked with them, because what has light with darkness? This is another part of the warfare, is this kind of temptation. And then there's fear. Chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So that warfare is just in and out. It's like there was fighting outside of us, so there was that external opposition, but wow, there was the internal as well. Our own flesh and our fear, it was overwhelming. We need to pray to God to deliver us from evil. And finally here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 is kind of the most explicit part, talking about the war that we're in. Chapter 10, he says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What is it? What is this warfare? Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. There's so many aspects of spiritual warfare in this. One thing I want to point out in verse 5 is we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. This is a war of words. God highly values words. He gave us his word to guard us. He ordains that the gospel goes forth and people are saved for eternity through words, through the preaching of a message. And of course, it's backed up by a life. He says here to take every thought captive, to be ready to punish every disobedience. So we're to live obedient lives. But he is fighting this war with words. He's bringing down arguments, with divine arguments to destroy strongholds. He's using the word of God, in other words, to fight this war so that he can win. Now, this once again, is relying on the power of God, not on ourselves. And so here, once again, is the ultimate tenor of the theme of deliver us from the evil one. We need that kind of same attitude. If we're going to be obedient in walking with Christ, if we're going to actually be ministers of the gospel in this world, we have a target on our back. That's what happened to Paul. It'll happen to us. And when that comes, we need to be ready with the word of God. We need to be ready to be able to face that kind of same opposition, that kind of same spiritual warfare, and praying, deliver us, God, from the evil one. So we must pray, deliver us from evil. This is not small talk. This is war. But also, it's not just to be defense. Like, I'm not just to stand here and wait for all this to come at me. What about the proactive part? This is kind of the negative. This is why we need to pray, deliver us from evil, because the negative, all these things, blindness, hardship, veiling of the mind, attack, plots, fear, war, all this is against us. So that's why we need to be delivered by God. But how are we to fight this battle? And for that, I want to go to Ephesians. Ephesians is the prime book on the Christian walk, on how to live in this world, and to walk rightly, to walk righteously, to walk the way that God would have us walk, knowing that this spiritual warfare is going on all around us. Because let's start with the end here. I wanted to start with a verse, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul gives this command. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This command implies that being strong is not automatic. If it's a command, there's a possibility that you won't be. But he says, be strong in the Lord. And what does he mean by that? What he means by that is actually everything that's come before, all the things that he's talked about up to this point. And so I want to kind of trace this, because in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, what you will see are five walks, like, quote, walk. He'll use the word walk. Five walks and then one stand at the end. And I want us to see the significance of this as we walk through it. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The first walk. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word worthy, axios. It's the idea of having balanced scales, to be found as equal weight as the standard. Now, that seems like an impossible calling. It's something that we can't do in our strength. It's something that we must pray to God to do in us, to do through us in this whole, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And here he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And what does this life, what does this walk look like? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here, notice in verses 2 and 3, all of these require a church body. All of these require, all these are interrelational. You can't just, you can't practice gentleness on yourself. You can't practice patience on just yourself. He says, bearing with one another in love. You know, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is implying, it's just taking for granted that you're part of a community of faith, that you're in a church, that you are loving one another in this community. There's no kind of monkishness here, you know, being removed all by yourself. The implication is you can't walk strong as a Christian as a lone ranger. You can't just be a lone ranger Christian or just one that goes it alone. You're dead meat that way. Like, you know, all the things we've just walked through about spiritual warfare, how can you survive all these things walking alone? It's just that you're dead meat. You need a community around you. And this community is to be built up in the unity of faith, bearing up with one another in love. Now, the bearing up, of course, it means that you're going to be fed up with each other sometimes, that you're actually going to need to bear with one another, to put up with each other, to be in that community. It's not easy, but it's the way to walk as a Christian. It's the way also to be guarded in this world of spiritual warfare. Secondly, here's the second walk, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The implication here, walk against the grain. You're not walking in the way of the Gentiles and the futility of their mind, basically whatever you want to do. We are walking according to God's instruction now. We're walking according to God's word. And this is implying a lifestyle of repentance, of constantly turning away from that futility and sin and constantly turning toward God with your life. So it's a lifestyle of repentance, turning away from sin to God. It's a continual action. It's something where it separates you from the world. It's not walking the way of everybody else. It is walking against the grain. You know, the world, an implication of this verse as well is that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So the world is never really going to accept those who walk in the light of God. Yeah? Like, they are against those who walk in the light. And so let's not live so that the world loves us. You know, let's not live so that man looks at us and just praises us and always sees that, oh, wow, those people are just such good people. You know, there are aspects of the gospel that are offensive. You know, hell is offensive. Truth is offensive. Blood is offensive. All aspects of the cross, all aspects of the gospel. These are things that we hold on to. You know, there's this thing right now going on. Like, I see this bumper sticker called Coexist. Have you seen it on cars? I've seen it all over the place. It's growing like crazy. And it's written with all these different symbols from religions, right, all over the world. And it just says Coexist. I saw another bumper sticker the other day that I really loved. And it used that same Coexist sticker, but in front of it, it said Truth. And then it had a greater than sign. Truth is greater than Coexist. That to me was like, who are you? Like, I want to meet you. Because I love that. It is true, because usually what they mean by coexist is all of your religions are false. so might as well just try to get along. But as long as truth exists, truth divides, which is the big issue here. Truth causes there to be conflict sometimes between religions, of course, but just between you and me, between people. What is the truth? If there is truth, then there must be falsehood as well. And if that's the case, it is greater than coexisting in the sense that they want. Now, of course, I believe that we can coexist in the sense that we don't have to kill one another. But I don't know if people have thought deeply enough about what that means. Because I think that if you coexist, you've got to coexist on Christian terms. Because on Christian terms, I'm not going to kill you. My Savior died so that you would live. And on that basis, we can dialogue. Because you don't have to fear that I'm going to come up and rise up and kill you. It's not part of my religion. But if you're not going to be on that ground, then it's going to be very hard for us to coexist. If you're just going to kill me. Or if the end of your religion is that I must die. It's tough. So really, the world is separate. The world is different. And he says here, you're called not to walk as the Gentiles do in this futility of their mind, but to walk in the light of God. That's the second walk. Here's the third one, chapter 5, verse 2. He says, walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So walk in love. And he helps us define what that means here, because he says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up. So Christ is shown here to give us at least two aspects of true love. One is a declaration of commitment. Here he says, he loved us. Christ loved us. He was committed to doing something for us. What was it? He gave himself up for us. So true love always has this aspect of a declaration of commitment to do good for someone, and then secondly, evidenced by a sacrificial giving. This is what Christ did. He sacrificially gave himself in order to love us. And, you know, biblically speaking, the world is not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse. And so they're going to start calling good bad and bad good. Think about it. In the world, what is the definition of free love? It's basically group sex. But that's not what free or love is, yes? Like that's a complete turning around of what love is. And so, I mean, let's not hold to this kind of feeling or romantic definition of love here. Love is this committed longing to do good for another that is evidenced by a sacrificial giving. And this definition the world won't accept. They don't understand this. It's only in Christ. So here we have a third walk. Walk in this kind of love. Because look, verse 3. But sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he's turning our minds away from the world's definition of love already and saying, look, walk in Christian love, Christ love. All right, where's the fourth walk? It's in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light, he says here. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. In other words, walk in God's truth. Walk obedient to God's revealed truth. This is a way that we guard against spiritual warfare here, within the spiritual warfare here. So walking as children of light, it's walking according to God's revealed truth, what is good and right and true. It's a fourth walk. What about the fifth walk? Chapter 5, verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This is wise walking here. It's walking with eternal, redemptive perspective in mind. He says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So really, you could waste your days. You could not redeem the time, right? The implication here is, let's redeem the time. Let's have a redemptive and eternal perspective in terms of how we spend the short time we have here on earth. This is wise walking. Discerning God's will, look at verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So we're walking how God wants, how God designs. We're discerning what God wills. Not what I want, not what I design, but discerning how God would, because He knows better than me how I should live. What is the fruitful life? And walking in that kind of wisdom. So that's what he means here by not as unwise, but as wise. This is all proactive. This is all us walking according to God's truth so that in the fight, in how difficult it's going to be in terms of spiritual warfare, we will stand. And finally here, that's why he says in chapter 6, there's one stand. Look at chapter 6, verse 13 to 14. In chapter 6, verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he repeats it, stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He's going through the whole armor of God here. And this is where he's explained the Christian walk. There's five walks. Now he says, you're walking this way. You're walking obediently. Stand firm, because you've got a target on your back. And that's made very clear in verse 18, or 16 here, when it says, In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So you're holding up a shield of faith, faith in Christ, faith that protects, because it'll extinguish these darts that are flying at you. In other words, you have a target on your back. Yeah? Like, if you're going to walk obedient in this world that is currently under the control of the god of this world, that's Satan, then you're going to have a target on your back. But don't worry. Paul didn't leave us with, well, it's really hard. He gave us a game plan. He gave us a battle plan here. The battle plan are the five walks, the one stand. Thank God he hasn't left us, you know, defenseless. Let's pray that we walk in this way. Let's pray that God would deliver us in his truth, deliver us from evil. That's how we fight spiritual warfare. And it's important to take into account that, you know, there's five walks before you even get to the one stand. You start with these, you're going to get the enemy's attention. When you get the enemy's attention, you're going to get attacked. When that happens, don't worry. Eternal reward is on its way. God is there to stand with you. And it's for the greater glory of God. Look at what he put his son through, yes? His son went through the worst possible temptation, the worst possible warfare. And he succeeded that we might succeed. Now, let's be imitators of Christ. Let's not be strong in ourselves. Remember, it says here, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's not look to ourselves, but be strong in our Lord, knowing that he is the one who delivers. Deliver us from evil. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17, I want to bring out something here. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon here. All of the rest is defensive, but here it's the sword of the Spirit, offensive weapon, and yet it's called the sword. Now the word is not logos here. The word is chrema, the word. Translated word. And what that means, what it's bringing out, is that this is not just propositions. This is not just facts. This is a heart knowledge. The word that is driving your heart, that is connected to your heart. It's a heart knowledge of God, not just facts about him. You're taking up that word that's engrafted into your heart, that is defending you in this spiritual warfare. So there we go. We have a lot of reasons to pray, deliver us from evil. And we also have the battle plan, the instruction for how to walk in this world as the spiritual warfare is going on. Both the defensive and the offensive, we've both the negative, like, oh, here's why we need to be defended, and the here is how. Are there comments or questions, maybe balancing balancing statements, or yes, Holly? Mm-hmm.
And so it's not that I have to just stand on my own strength and my own accord. It's after I put on the armor of God. And I thought, well, what is the armor of God? And I started looking at the armor of God, and I thought, this is everything that God is handing to us. These are not things that come from me. They directly come from God.
Yes.
It's truth and righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel of peace.
Mm-hmm.
And the Word of God. And so all of these things, all this equipment God gives to us, and we just have to take it, and that's how we stand. And I also got this whole directive to be strong, and I'm like, how can I be strong? I feel so weak.
Yeah.
Look at verse 10, and it's finally be strong in the Lord,
yeah,
in the strength of His might.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. None of this is from us. You know, like, it's not us scrounging up the strength. And I love how he's listing here, put on the whole armor of God. In other words, receive. You know, there's a lot of receiving in order to stand. Receive from God all these gifts. All this gift of righteousness, of the gospel of peace. All of it, really, it's another way of saying put on Christ. And Christ is God's greatest gift to us. We are in Christ. Let's put on Christ. He will defend you from the evil one. It's not, and I think that's the implication here of be strong in the Lord too. You know, He's the one who defends you. We're being strong. We're trusting that He is the one who will defend us, which I think beautifully works into the idea that we are to pray, deliver us from evil. You know, we're to pray to the Lord. It's you that needs to deliver us. You're my deliverer. Yes?
I think another balancing statement I always found encouraging is just like whenever we read where Paul was fearful.
Yeah.
He was afraid. He was trembling.
Yeah.
Obviously, the person who was beaten, he was almost killed several times, all these things. So often, you know, I think a lot of Christians don't look at the apostles from Paul or Peter or any of them as almost kind of larger than life characters.
Sure. Yeah.
Can you imagine him being in the car? Like physically trembling.
Right.
And yet thinking, I've got to get the gospel to these people, right?
Right.
And so, to me, that's an encouragement to me because, you know, obviously, we don't see ourselves perhaps like an apostle or for that strength or that calling of the Lord. And so, to me, that's a good kind of balance.
No, that's a very good balancing statement. Lest we think that these guys were supermen, you know? Like, sometimes you read what Paul writes and you go, man, Paul is a superman. Like, yeah, what incredible faith. What kind of man could deal with this many beatings, this many shipwrecks, being stoned, you know, all these things. I think Paul himself was kind of surprised. I mean, Paul himself was struggling in his own faith and God came through for him, delivered him from the evil one so many times. I think we need to take him very seriously when he says, when I was in Macedonia, I wanted to die. Like, we got to take him seriously. Like, this is not Paul trying to be super spiritual here, saying, oh, I know it was hard for me. This is Paul just being honest, saying, look at my weakness, guys. I was so weak, even in my own faith, I wanted to die. But God was using all that time to grow my faith, that I might rely on the one, he says, that raises the dead. I love that. The one who raises the dead. Yes?
I think that also when we pray, deliver us from evil, what we need to keep in mind is that evil can be very subtle and very deceiving.
Right.
So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we also need to be saying, help us to be aware of evil.
Yes.
So that we can be delivered from
evil. Absolutely. Yeah. And I mean, evil is very deceptive. I don't think anything evil ever comes out and says, I'm evil.
Right.
Like, everything evil looks good, you know? And if we didn't have the Bible, oftentimes we wouldn't know. We wouldn't be able to discern, you know, that's good, that's evil. I think that's a beautiful thing that Paul finds in the law, too. He says the law is given so that we can see sin. You know, we'll know what it is. We can recognize it. I think it's kind of dangerous right now in our culture that there's a lot of talk about homosexuality right now. And most people think that it's morally all right. They say that it's, you know, the majority of Americans now, they'll vote and they'll say that's morally all right. And that's kind of morality legislated by the majority, which is scary, really scary. If it's in the hands of the people and their vote, if that's how we decide what's right and wrong, there's no way we can ever judge ourselves anymore. You know, like, it'll just be whatever's right is what we vote in is right. And that is one of the fruits of the departure from God, you know, from truth. And it's very sad. So yeah, I mean, it will pretty soon be, it probably is already hate speech for me to say that homosexuality is a sin. And I would be arrested in Canada for saying something like that. And I guess that's kind of the price you pay for believing in divine truth, you know? If God actually spoke, if this Bible is my rule and not the majority, you know, not man, it might come to a head in this country where that'll be the case. We'll have to stand up for that. Any other statements, balancing statements? I do want to repeat that, though, that it is so true that evil is really deceptive. I mean, in James 1, it says it looks like a lure on a hook. You know, like a lure looks so good until you bite it, then you're dead. And that's what evil looks like. So let's pray, deliver us from evil, and please give us the discernment to know what is evil and to pursue the good. That's seeking wisdom from God. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, right.
And then all of the foundation of your truth, all the foundation of your faith is disintegrated.
Yeah.
As you start questioning, well, does the Bible really say this? And I'm showing people scripture, plenty of scripture that seems crystal clear to me.
Mm-hmm. It is so true that just a little crack like that leads to everything falling apart. And I think that is a perfect example of the truth of Genesis 3. It's always been Genesis 3. Ever since Satan said, did God really say? I think mankind has been asking that same thing ever since. Because God's direction was clear to Adam and Eve. Don't eat. Don't eat of the fruit. And all he had to do was wedge a little bit and say, did God really say that? You know, like, is God really clear on this? Is that? And then all of a sudden, the whole world goes to the abyss, you know? It's a really kind of sad way that evil can proliferate so quickly. But yeah. So it's true. What went on in the garden is still going on today. Is God's word clear? Can we even trust it? You know? Does it really say that? It really does. We just don't like it, so we want to read into it, you know. It doesn't really say that. Let me read, you know. I've seen all the gymnastics going through trying to make homosexuality okay. And you really have to do gymnastics. All right. Thank you. Such a good discussion tonight. And it is a great reminder that we are, engaged in spiritual warfare. And that we do need to pray for God to deliver us from the evil one daily. This is Jesus saying, this is how you should pray. In other words, be aware of this every day. Be aware of this as you live in this world. And point well taken. Let's pray that God, please give me the wisdom to know, to discern rightly what it is that is evil and good, so that I don't fall into that quick, slippery slope. And evil works that way. All right, can we close in prayer? Let's pray together. In our distress, we called to you, O Lord, and you answered us. Deliver us, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, deceitful tongue? Oh, may we be for peace, Lord. Help us to walk according to your word. Help us to put on the full armor of God, these gifts that you have lavishly bestowed to us through Christ, things that are not of ourselves but are of you. Help us to receive these gifts and to use them to seek your face and to live righteously in this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from the evil one. You would give us wisdom to know what is evil, that we might stay away from it, that we would be innocent in terms of evil, but we'd be very wise in terms of the things of God. May your word be very clear to us. Help us to not doubt its clarity, but to believe what it says and live according to it, because in it is truth and life, everlasting life. Thank you, God, that you've not left us as orphans, but you've given us your word, which is strong guidance, just an anchor of the soul in this world that's like a stormy, it's just a storm on the sea with waves going every which way. I pray that we would be standing steadfast in you. Draw us closer to yourself, O Lord. Help us to know you more and be satisfied in you, that we would not turn in our hearts to the idols of this world, that we would be steadfast and immovable, our eyes fixed on Christ, that he is our reward. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.